I count it a high honor and pleasure and privilege to be back on the Good Denton Lectureship and certainly to enjoy the fellowship with so many of you whom we have loved and known in the past and new friends whom we hope to make today. I have enjoyed the speeches which I have heard thus far, and I know that all of them have been edifying and uplifting to you, and certainly that's what we're here for, to learn to understand better the will of God. And surely Brother Dodson's good talk just before this, I shouldn't say talk, sermon, was excellent to draw our minds back to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And after all, that's the center of it all. If we do not know about that and we do not appreciate that, then we're not going to enjoy the blessings of heaven. It's just that simple. But I rejoice in this good lectureship. I have each year that I've been on it. I appreciate the good elders of this congregation, Brother Dub McClish, a longtime friend. And certainly I appreciate the soundness with which the men who are on this program desire to speak. I believe there could not be an audience any greater than this morning of lovers of truth who really want the church to stand and want the Bible to be the guide in all things that we do. And I want you to know because of that I appreciate you from the depths of my heart. I'm delighted that these young men from the Southwest School of Bible Studies have been right here at the front for every service. And of course, Brother Joseph D. Metter, that led our singing this morning, could not ask for a better one in association of the gospel. Brother John Moore, who is here, Brother Al Macias, who is here. In fact, I think most of our teachers are here because we believe the Denton Lectureship stands for the truth. And we want to give you a special invitation to the Southwest Lectureships the second week in April. We believe that we have a great theme this year, Precious Bible, Book Divine. And in a time when the Bible is not being honored as it should, we believe that we can up your interest in it. And the speakers that shall be on that program shall present the Bible as the full, complete will of God revealed to man. So we invite you to set aside that time on your calendars and be sure and be with us in that work that we shall do. I think the best scripture to sum up what Brother Dodson has said and to enter into our study this morning is in Luke 24, verse 46-47, where he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, introduces to us the thought that we have to commit righteousness in a proper manner. And that's what it is summation to be talking about. So when we think about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, we think about He who is our King and He who is our Lord. And we must follow in His steps and do in harmony with the principles of His will if we expect to be righteous and go to heaven at last. So when we think about righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount Jesus had in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5-6, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled." And that's what this Sermon on the Mount's all about, righteousness. The righteous plan of God is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:16-17. To be ignorant of it, Romans 10:1-3, is to lose our soul and to be in a lost condition. And so when we consider the righteousness of God or all the commandments of God, Psalms 119:172, and we know that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. And we realize from 1 John 3 and verse 7 that he that doeth righteousness is righteous. We understand how important the Sermon on the Mount is, because these are the principles of righteousness by which we can live. Had Jesus given a sermon in any other form than this, his kingdom would have been weak and beggarly. But he has given the substantial bedrock of truth by which we can be righteous. To be righteous before God is not that which the old law was able to give. By the blood of bulls and goats, no man could be righteous by that law. And no man lived perfectly under it. Paul said he couldn't even depend upon his own righteousness to bless him. But we have a righteousness in Christ that is according to his will. Matthew was a great man. Matthew, of course, was one of the apostles. Matthew started out as a lowly fisherman. Then he became a lowly publican. But then he became a great and mighty force in the kingdom of heaven in delivering the righteous plan of God. How we thrill at his book. He presents before our minds in this Sermon on the Mount the greatest principles that have ever been known to man. But not only that, he enforces those with the authority of Christ. The latter part of chapter 7 says, verse 28, came to pass that when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished or amazed at his doctrine. For he taught them one as having authority and not as did the scribes. So we understand, here's the authority of Christ. The Great Commission begins with a statement of authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority, Jesus said, hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. So you go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But watch this now. Teach them to observe all things that I taught you, and I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So here we have the authority of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. How we thrill to see the sermon. How we understand Matthew's recording of it years later, before the destruction of Jerusalem. But all in order, as he wants us to understand the fullness of the blessings of God. Matthew did not just pick up bits and pieces. He did not just say from memory what he might have remembered about the things Jesus did in his personal ministry. He was inspired. And all this is said in 2 Peter 1:20 when he said, know this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation or origin. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew himself records in Matthew 10:19-20, about the apostles, Jesus' instructions, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that selfsame hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So Matthew wrote for the benefit of the Jews who was looking for their Messiah. They had been looking with great anticipation for years for him. And Matthew says he's here. The Son of the living God has appeared. Matthew says he is the one of David's royal household. He is the one who by his long lineage proves himself to be the Son of God. Did you know Matthew is the only one who uses the term the kingdom of God? And that's of interest to me because in all the parables he's talking about the kingdom of God. Fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies, other prophecies, the kingdom of God has come. And as he talks about his Lord in these parables of Jesus, he talks about the kingdom of God. That is the church of the living God. Jesus promised to build the church, Matthew said. Even though the Jews refused it, even though the Jews rebelled against Christ, he didn't let that stop him building the church, and Matthew showed us that. Although they objected, he still gave the Great Commission, which was the foundation thought of how people come into Christ and how we live in Christ. And so our souls thrill as we learn of our Lord through Matthew's record in chapter 6 particularly, and the wonderful words of life that are there in reveal. In John 6:63, he said, the Spirit giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So in the first few verses here of chapter 4, the reason I mention righteousness is because he said in verse 1, take heed that you do your alms, or do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have you no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The word alms in some of the best Greek text here simply mean the word righteousness. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. It doesn't matter what a righteous act we may be doing that the Lord has commanded. It is not to be for ostentation. It is not to be for simply observance of men. And he's going to mention in the next few verses several things here. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And none of them are to be done simply to be seen of men or else. The Lord said, if you do it that way, you have already received your reward. Now, I don't want to receive just the reward of the accolades and appraise of men. I don't want to hear them applaud me. Why, if I thought that was all I should receive for the things I've done in the body, I would be most disappointed. I want, though, to please God. So the first two words here in the chapter, take heed, mean pay close attention. Don't miss the real point. Pay close attention to the actions, to the manner, to the motive of all things that you do in the service of the Lord. Remember that you're stewards of the Most High God. Remember that what you have, as Rush Limbaugh says, is on loan from God. Now, I'm not sure he's got it on loan from God, but I'm sure we do. It is on loan from God. You're a steward of all that you have. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. But to have food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Let's remember then, my friends, that the wise steward uses his talents, Matthew 25 would have explained to us, in a manner that would produce more and greater service in the Lord's kingdom. So giving, forgiving, and thanksgiving are three kindred spirits of Christianity. If you are a Christian, you're practicing pure religion. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, James said, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's a part of almsgiving. James 1:27. And these are done without respect of race or rank. These are done without giving to be seen of men. Paul said, am I now seeking to please men, Galatians 1:10, or God? Why, if I were yet seeking to please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. So be sure that when we give for the downtrodden. We give to honor our God. We do not give simply for the honor that might be given to us. Is that not what Jesus is saying here? You know, he talked about blowing a trumpet here in verse 2. He said, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, don't sound the trumpet. Well, some of them said, what we're doing by sounding the trumpet is calling the poor to us. Hey, here we are, and we're going to give you something. So they blew the trumpet so the poor could come. Well, that wasn't their real purpose. Their real purpose was so they could be seen. Maybe you've heard about tooting your own horn. Well, a lot of people do that. And a fellow said, if you don't toot your own horn, who's going to toot it? But I suppose, my friends, the Lord would condemn that here for sure. Because here he says, when you're in the synagogue and in the streets, don't be there just to be seen of men. Now, the synagogue, it was not a wrong thing for them to give alms in the synagogue. That's what they went there for. But it was wrong for them to give in the synagogue and to be in the streets for the purpose of only being seen. So this is what the Lord is pointing out to us, is the self-praise with which we are not to act. In 1 Corinthians 13:3, he said, if I give my body to be burned, if I give all my goods to feed the poor, but I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And that love, of course, is concern and interest for our fellow man. That is to be the real interest that we have. Do you do things just to be seen? Or do you do things because they are an honor to God and because they're a help to our fellow man? In Luke 10, we find the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan knew nobody was around to see his act. The man that had been left for dead was not even of his own nationality. But he went to the aid of that man because he was a man. Because he was in the image of God. And that's the reason we ought to help those that are about us. Our giving must be done out of mercy and honor to God, not for the applause of men and not for the reputation we may get. I'm afraid there are those of us who have made reputations for being givers. And it's wonderful to give, but if that's all your interest is what you might get back is worthless. We need to be careful lest we lose our eternal reward because of our actions here. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount. When thou doest thine alms, verse 3, he said, let not thy right hand know what thy left hand doeth, or the left hand know what the right hand is doing. What is the meaning of that? It just simply means do your work as secret as possible. Let it be for the ears and the eyes and the mind of God, not for the ears and the eyes and the mind of man. That's not what the real interest is. That shouldn't be our real purpose. That thine alms may be in secret, verse 4, that the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So we're not to seek human praise. And then this proverbial expression, let not the left hand know what the right hand doeth. We're to see that we do these things without ostentation. We are to give as a full heart of love and devotion unto God would dictate. Not as who would see how much we gave or want to know how much we gave. And not only are our actions keyed here, but also our motives toward God. How much do you really love God cannot be seen in the man who's doing everything to be seen of men. We need to be sure that we know in Hebrews 6:10 these acts won't be forgotten. He is not unfaithful to forget your work, nor your labor of love, which you did toward the saints. God knows what we do. God knows when the sparrow falls, and he knows everything that our actions do. And in due time, we shall reap if we faint not, Galatians 6:9. So let us remember our Lord's teaching here about the character of true and blessed giving. Let's remember that these actions are seen in the poor widow in Mark the 12th chapter. There she didn't come as the show-offs of the kings did. She didn't come and make a big noise about what she gave. You might see her kind of creeping around behind just to slip hers in. But Jesus said she gave more than all the rest. So it's abundantly clear, my friends, here that we can lie and worship. You know, that's what happened down in Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't aim to be seen quite as much as they were. When they came in, Peter said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" And Ananias said, "Oh, yes, we did." Really, they had kept back part of the price of the land. They had agreed together to do that. And God showed right here in the beginning of the church what he thought about a hypocrite. Now, a hypocrite here is discussed quite a bit by our Lord. I know some of our brethren today would think that's terrible. They don't want to say anything negative about anybody, and yet, if we don't learn about hypocrites, we may be among them. What is a hypocrite anyway? Well, he's a pretender. He's an actor. He does not let you know his real thoughts. He's giving you the thoughts that he thinks you'll like. So he is putting before you some pretense of being great and important, and yet what he is doing here is a put-on for appearance. He's hiding his real intent. In verse 5, "When thou prayest," don't do it as the hypocrites do, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets," he said, "that they may be seen of men." So Jesus presents one of the great privileges of Christians, to call on our Heavenly Father, to call him our Father because we're his children, Galatians 4:6. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so we understand the great privilege of prayer, but never for the part of display. I don't care where we are, my friends, prayer is not to be used as a show. He's not teaching that it's wrong to pray or give in the synagogue. That's what they went there for. It was a place of devotion. And anyone who takes these and so twists them out of order that he might claim that we can't pray in public and we can't give in public. Oh, we can give and we can pray in public. But what's wrong here? Not to be seen of men. Public prayer is not condemned. But I can tell you, my friends, when you pray, there ought to be just you and God involved. If you're praying to let someone else see you, or let someone else know how great you are, look out, friend. The Lord condemned that. And you know, wherever we are, we can pray. The Lord said here in verse 6, "Pray in your closet." But the closet of your mind may be on a rooftop, as Peter did. Peter prayed on the rooftop at noontime, and that's when the vision came concerning the conversion of Cornelius. He wasn't in a closet, but he was in a closet. In other words, it's to be a private place where we can get off and eliminate pride, pretense, and sham, and really speak to our Heavenly Father in a manner acceptable and pleasing. There are those men who can stand before us in an audience such as this and pray correctly. There are some who don't think as deeply as they ought to think, and they're here to be seen. And that's wrong. And so the Sermon on the Mount gives us these principles, one right after another. Then verse 7 and 8, he said, "Don't pray with vain repetitions." What does he mean, don't pray with vain repetitions? Well, he said you shouldn't be wanting to be heard for your much speaking. That doesn't really matter to God. But the fact that you just use phrases over and over that are meaningless, that's what vain repetition is. And using the same words, using the same thoughts, and that expressive is not honorable. It is not fervent. It is not necessarily that which is earnest. That's wrong. Boy, isn't the Lord teaching us a lot about being a Christian? I think we have some wonderful thoughts here. Then in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when Paul said, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that bringeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Where our heart is full and our soul is tender, what do? We pray. Because we know that our Heavenly Father's ears are open to the righteous, his eyes are upon us, his face is against them that do evil, though. And so the gratitude for past blessings, the outpouring of our soul, the wants and needs, causes us to say, "Blessed hour of prayer." But Jesus said, be careful even in that blessed hour. Our greatest honor and respect ought to be expressed to God. Hebrews 12:28, we ought to come before him with reverence and with awe. We should never speak to him in any way except the most logical and calm and solemn manner. But here he says in verse 9 through 15, the proper manner of prayer is after this manner, therefore pray ye. Every man needs to study this manner of prayer. This is not the Lord's prayer. It is not at all ever prayed by the Lord, neither did his disciples ever pray the prayer. He didn't give it to them so they could repeat it word for word, but he did give it to them that after this manner they might pray. He gave them the form, the model, the pattern by which they are to pray. Our Father addresses God, who art in heaven, gives his honor above us. We're on earth, lowly as that may be. Give us this day our daily bread means we're daily dependent upon him. And that we could say unto him, thy kingdom come, would have been all right before the kingdom came, but since it has come in Acts 2, we can't pray that part of this prayer. But we wouldn't want to pray it anyway because it wasn't a prayer Jesus gave for his disciples to pray. It was to be a prayer of model, a prayer of pattern, a prayer to teach us how to pray. But we could not pray that part now. And as he says, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. He puts debts in a figurative term as if sins were debts. When we have sinned against another, we owe him a debt. We need to ask his forgiveness. And if we, as sinful ones before God, refuse to give others, makes it very clear here that we won't be forgiven. He said, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors toward us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, he talked about the prayer that we should pray when he said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, are you hearing that? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Colossians 3 says in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. What does it mean, even as? Well, in the same manner. How did Christ forgive us? Completely, without any reservation. He, when we came before him, was willing to forgive us. Lead us not into temptation, he said in verse 13. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the reign and dominion. Thine is the power to give what we ask. Thine is the glory of honor and praise. And here we find the model prayer. Here we find when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Even as John also taught his disciples, Luke 11, 1. Here's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And this, of course, is a plea that God will not permit or allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. Now, if God allowed, we would all be out of luck. But God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't seduce us. Now he does prove us. He proved Abraham. He'll allow trials and tribulations to come our way. It's not to seduce us to evil, but it's to prove us. And so Satan is the only one that tempts us to seducing. But God has power over the tempter. Just as he did with Job when he said to him, let me have Job. You've hedged him around. He said, oh, no. You can try, but you can't kill him. Limiting his power. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus said, now, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And so we can forfeit our own forgiveness by refusing to forgive others. Then we must hasten along. Not only was there hypocrisy in prayer that needed to be rebuked, and our Lord did so, but there's hypocrisy in fasting. Fasting, of course, was important to the early church. It was important to the Old Testament people. It is important for us today. But hypocrisy would be pretense, wouldn't it? It would be only that which is not really sincere. Moreover, when you fast, Jesus said in verse 16, be not like the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now what is fasting? Abstaining from food and drink. Why were they fasting? Well, they were fasting in the Old Testament because of religious sorrow and humiliation. And we're to mourn over our sins today. Have you ever lost a meal because of your sadness about your sin? Wouldn't be wrong. And yet, my friends, fasting is not commanded, never practiced as a part of New Testament worship, but it's not forbidden either. As a part of personal and natural sign of sorrow, is an expression of grief. And I know many people who are very sorrowful and they don't eat. And it is an expression of their sorrow. Is it commanded for us? No. Is it an intention for us to please man? No. So these people, they would disfigure their faces. They wanted everybody to know how sorrowful they were. They would cast ashes on their head. Then when they did put out those crocodile tears, it made them look awful. They didn't comb their hair. They didn't wash. They wanted everybody to know they were fasting. Now Jesus said, if you fast, if there is a time when you're so sorrowful and mourning over your sins that you need to refrain yourself from eating, you wash yourself up and don't get out just to be seen of men. So, in this we understand that hypocrites are liars. They're actors. They practice what God condemns and they have their reward. The modern day practice of Lent would certainly fit right in here, wouldn't it? Put some ashes on you, put a mark on you, and give up something that you don't care about anyway, and pretend it's fasting. Well, I hope we understand better about that. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face. And, of course, we know Jesus fasted. We know also the elders at Antioch fasted. But the Master never imposed fasting upon any of his disciples. And we need to remember that. He didn't condemn fasting for the right reason, if it was for the eyes of God. But he did if it was only to be seen of men. Then in verse 19 and 20 he said again, don't be making a display about your riches and your care for riches. Materialism, that's what we have condemned here. The claims that are made by many for destruction and covetousness which will come their way. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, he said, verse 19 and 20, where moth and rust can consume and thieves can break through and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot consume and thieves cannot break through and steal. Now the moths take away the clothing that they stacked up so they could show people how rich they were. And it also is true that corruption and thieves remove some of the most cared for things they had made upon the earth. You know, it can do that with us too. But those treasures which we lay up in heaven, none can touch that. Those treasures that are there are not earthly treasures. That shows what? That's not our aim in life. You know, we need to be careful of that. Materialism and covetousness can cut out our faithful service unto the Lord. It's all right to have property. It's all right to have money as long as you use the money and the property and the money and the property don't use you. But that's the thought that is here, the proper use of our possessions, not laying up for ourselves just treasures here, but having that chief anxiety of life to have our treasures laid up in heaven. So here the Lord condemns selfish possession of things. Luke 12:15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesseth. So in 1 Peter 1:4, what are we to have aim at in our lives? Why, that inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, which fadeth not away. For he says here a very important thing in verse 21, where thy treasure is where your heart's going to be. Oh, I see here, treasure, things that mean the most to us in this life, and where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be fixed. What is your treasure in life? What's the most important thing to you in life? Is it the Lord and His work? Or is it your house, your car? Is it your treasure? Some attempt to worship God as the hypocrites did. Their treasure only on the earth is the things of the earth. And when the earth fades away and is gone, then all of the treasure will be gone and our soul will be lost forever. So verse 22-23 said, the light of the body is the eye. And furthermore, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be filled with light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be filled with darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about diseased eyes and good, healthy eyes. You know, when your eye is good and healthy, you can see straight. You can focus on what you need to focus on. But when your eye is diseased, well, your eye may run it out this way. Or your eye may see double. Or your eye may not see correctly. Well, we're to keep our eye trained on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But if we have diseased eyes, our eyes are liable to wander. We don't see clear. We're not focused on what we're supposed to do. That tightrope walker, he has to put his eye on something over there and keep his eye on it. Jesus said, if any man putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that's what he means here then. Keep your eyes single. Same thing said in Colossians 3:2 when he said, set your affections on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Be sure you know what you're looking at. Be sure you don't keep your eye moving and roving all the time looking for something else. Be sure you don't take your eye off of the course. Because if you do, how great is the darkness that's in this old world. And in Matthew 16, Jesus said, what should a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we have to set our vision, our conduct, our affections, our eye by faith on heaven and never look back. Is your eye diseased by the things of this world? No man can serve two masters, Jesus said in verse 24. Either you'll love the one, hate the other, cling to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must make the right choice. Just as difficult to try to ride two horses as it is to try to serve money and God. You can't do it, friend. It won't work. And that's what he's saying here. So we have to learn how to properly use our wealth and our earthly possessions so that they may not become masters and us slaves, but that we may use them to the honor and the glory of God. Verse 25 through 34, he gives that care, undue care about the necessities of this life. Oh, how vain and useless it is to worry about what we're going to put on all the time and what we're going to eat all the time. And you know, sometimes that's all people think about. They never think how I may serve God, how I may teach the gospel, how I may relieve the burden, how I may restore the fallen. But all they think about is what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to put on. And Jesus said, take no thought about what you eat or what you put on. Now, that doesn't mean don't be concerned. We realize that 1 Timothy 5:8 said if a man doesn't care for his own, he's departed from the faith and is worse than an infidel. But it means don't have anxiety about this all the time. Don't worry about this. Don't let it pull you in, my friends, to where you can't serve God acceptably. And so our Lord here gives four arguments for the providence of God. Your life is worth more than meat and body. Your life is worth more than the fowls of the air. Your life is greater because of the strength which you receive from God and your weakness and helplessness than you could get anywhere else. And your life while walking with him will have the glory more than the lilies of the field. Behold, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And how beautiful it is to read the words of the psalmist in Psalms 37:25. I've been young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. How wonderful to read again then, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Verse 33 gives the bottom line, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto you. Do you believe that, friend? That's kind of like what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. And if you put your trust in the Lord today, I can guarantee you that each tomorrow will take care of itself. And that was our Lord's instruction in Matthew 6. Put your trust in him. Don't look to men for your applause. And when you come to the close of the journey, him having directed your path, you know that the blessings of eternal life in heaven will be yours. What a joy it is to read the Sermon on the Mount and to know it's by the authority of the divine Son of God. Thank you for your attention.